When was the last time you got an invitation to something? Okay. Typically, when you get an invitation, you get an invitation because somebody is celebrating a big moment in their life, right? And their desire is for you to come celebrate with them that moment, right? Whether that's a wedding or an anniversary or a graduation or a baby shower or bridal shower or a birthday. Those are all typical American invitations that we get. And we get them in the mail and it's like, oh, okay, oh, I get this, this is normal. Have you ever received an invitation, though, to come and celebrate what God has done? Yes, you have, and for those of you who are visiting this morning, the reason they say yes is because all of our church attenders got something like this, or you should have gotten something like this, with an invitation to come and praise. And the reason you got that is because we're in Psalm 66 this morning. And Psalm 66 is an invitation to praise, but it's not just any invitation. It's an inclusive invitation. You've got exclusive, which simply means a group, a particular group, and then you have an inclusive, which means everybody. And so what's happening is in Psalm 66, the psalmist wants to invite all of the earth because God has heard his prayer. God has delivered him from some deep struggle and some deep trouble, but he doesn't invite his family. He doesn't invite his friends. What he does is he says, hey, all of the earth, come and join me. Furthermore, when we look at the psalm, the psalmist isn't celebrating the details of his personal victory. The psalmist isn't celebrating even what God has particularly done in his life. Rather, he tells of other great victories that God has done. And even more so, the psalmist's invitation isn't to come and say, hey, come look at me, because I'm going to cut the cake, okay? The psalmist says, no, I need you to look at and to praise and to celebrate the one who's given me the cake. Can I put it like that and we understand, right? And so Psalm 66 is this great invitation of praise for all of the earth to come to the Lord for what he's done corporately for mankind, Israel, but as well as individually, what God has done in your life, in my life, and in the psalmist's life. And that's the big idea of Psalm 66. All the earth is invited to shout joyful praise to God for what he's done corporately and individually. So I would invite you in your Bibles to look at Psalm 66 with me and follow along as I read it. I want you to listen for what God has done or what the psalmist says that God has done, but then what should you do because of what God has done as well? So out of respect for the reading of God's Word, would you stand with me if you're able? And I'll read Psalm 66 in its entirety. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, who keeps his eye on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who's kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for me. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I'd cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and we praise you for all that you have done. And as we look at this glorious song of praise to you, may we be reminded and may you remind us of what you have done for us. May our hearts and our minds and our tongues be filled with blessing back to you for your glorious works and your glorious name. I pray this in Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of, well, living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 66 is an invitation to praise God for His faithfulness, His steadfast love. God listens and cares for people. And He listens and cares for His people and those people who humble themselves and who pray to Him. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 66. In fact, this is one of only five psalms up to this point that are nameless. And so, therefore, we don't know about any of the circumstances of why Psalm 66 is written. And rather than kind of delve into the what-ifs, I take the position that if I knew what it was, I'd probably get distracted by it. I'd miss the point. I missed the meat of the message. And the message of Psalm 66 is simply this: all of the earth is invited to shout joyful praise for what He's done, both corporately and individually. And by the way, when I say all the earth, that means you too. That means you too, and myself included. Now, Psalm 66 really has two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 12, there's praise for the corporate works of God. And then in verses 13 through 20, there's praise for the personal works of God and what God has done and the psalmist's response to what God has done. And so the psalmist begins with this inclusive invitation for all of the earth to shout joyful praise to the Lord. Church, the invitation is this: all are welcome to shout joyful praise to God for His awesome deeds. All are welcome. Now, Psalm 66 stands in contrast to Psalm 65 in one major detail, and that detail is decibels. Did you hear what I said? Decibels! Right? Psalm 66 is silent praise and awe for God, or to God, where Psalm 66 is shout for joy to God. In fact, that word shout is the idea of, you're going to be wowed by this, shouting, loud noises. In fact, it's used most often in victorious marches as people would celebrate the victory in war or in worship. It's thunderous applause. Maybe think of this afternoon as watching a football game and there's a touchdown, right? The whole stadium erupts in praise and glory for what's going on in front of them. That's the idea that he has. But this invitation is for everybody to do that. It's for everybody, all the earth, to give glory to God and to give glory to His name. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God? Well, it simply means this: to honor Him, or literally give weight to God. It's objectively stating His worth and His beauty. And so the psalmist is inviting everybody to come and to objectively glorify God's name. And God's name, or names, is how we know God in the Old Testament. And so giving glory or glorious praise, the psalmist says, just objectify God's names. How did God do this? Well, it's shouting joyfully how Jehovah Jireh, or how the Lord provided. It's shouting joyfully how El Shaddai, the Lord was almighty. It's shouting joyfully how Jehovah Raha, the Lord led you as His shepherd. It's shouting joyfully how the Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord is your righteousness. And so to give glory to God is not this nebulous, mythical aspect. No. It's simply objectifying how God's promises and names and faithfulness work themselves out in your life. And when this is done, the psalmist says, we say to God, so great is your power, in verse 3, that your enemies cringe or come cringing to you. Have you ever noticed? Oh, I can't go there. Have you ever noticed, though, when somebody is giving a public speech, right, and there's people behind them and people in the audience, and they dare say, I just want to praise and glorify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all abilities, and you literally see people go like that, right? You ever seen that? I've seen it many times, whether it's politicians or sports figures or public figures. There's literally that cringe that comes upon them. You know what that is? Psalm 66:3 coming to pass. Psalm 66:3 coming to pass. They're cringing before the name of the Lord. And yet there's even a more wow factor here. In this, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the psalmist uses what's called the imperfect tense in Hebrew for they cringe before you and all the earth worships you. And this is significant because that tense within the Hebrew language signifies an action that has begun but has not been fully completed and will be completed in the future. In other words, the idea here is that God's enemies cringe and all the earth have worship him, and that's started, but it's not completed. And there's coming a day in the future when they will completely and utterly cringe in fear before him and have to worship him. For as the scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And what we see here is that God's awesome deeds make his enemies cringe, make all the earth worship him. God is worthy of our shouts of adoration, of our shouts of proclamation, of our shouts of praise. But I also want you to see that the psalmist is very specific that his praise is not for God's deeds, his praise is for God. And I think that that's an important distinction. He's praising that he is a God who does awesome deeds, not simply that awesome deeds exist. He's praising that he has a relationship with the God who does awesome deeds, not simply that awesome deeds are coming upon him. And so we shout joyful praise to God because God heals. We don't shout praise because we're healed. We shout joyful praise to God because God provided. We don't shout praise to the provision. We shout joyful praise to God for protection. We don't shout praise for the protection. Do you see the distinction there? And that's what the psalmist says, because there is a tendency within human history and within the human heart that we like to praise the outcome, the comfort, the ease, the stuff we receive, and we fail to praise the provider of that. And this psalm says, praise God's name, glorify God's name. He is the one. And so we loudly boast not of the victory we have or received, but we loudly boast of the God we have and the God who works on our behalf, the God who does provide, who does sustain, who does heal, that does forgive. And likewise, we learn that there are times when it is appropriate to shout to God. And I think out of all of the postures and pronouncements of praise, for us, this one is probably the most difficult. And when I say us, I mean Faith Baptist Church, okay? Culture, tradition, upbringing, practices, preferences probably leave many of you like me, right? Church is a place of prayer, of solitude, of reverence and respect. And absolutely, that is true. But church worship is also a time of victory and celebration and jubilation, of foot stomping, hand clapping, voices shouting, praise to God. I mean, there are times in worship when it would be appropriate to go, hallelujah! And everybody would look at you funny, but you know what? With a pure heart, God would be glorified by that. Just as appropriate as those times we talked about last week when you would go dumbfounded and speechless by what God has done. And so we find this invitation to shout joyful praise, an invitation to all the earth, but it's your invitation as well. The second invitation we see is to see, come and see what God has done for his people. In verses 5 through 8, the psalmist welcomes all to come and to see. God's awesomeness takes center stage. Our God is an awesome God. He says it right in verse 5. He is awesome. And how do we know he's awesome? We know he's awesome by what he does. We know he's awesome by his deeds, by his grace and his favor and his mercy towards mankind. And the psalmist doesn't tell us how awesome God is towards him, but rather he looks back and points to how awesome God had been to Israel. How awesome God had been to Israel leaving Egypt and entering the promised land. And how God had turned the sea into dry land so that the people could walk through the river. And if you read that really closely, you'll notice he's not talking about one incident in Israel's history. He's actually combined it to talk about two. He parts the sea and they walk across the river. And both of those are accurate translations. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about how after the 10 plagues, the Exodus, leaving Egypt, Moses leads the people in Exodus 14. Pharaoh regrets it. He chases them with his army. The nation of Israel there are between a rock and a hard place, literally. They've got the Red Sea on one side, and on the other side, they've got the Egyptian army. And the only thing that's standing between them and the Egyptian army is the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That's what separates them. So God tells Moses to take his hands and put them over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea splits wide open. And the Bible says that the Lord drove the sea back by a strong wind all night and made the sea dry. And so the people walked across the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. The Egyptians pursue them into the Red Sea, you'll remember, Exodus 14. And as they go, the Bible says that God caused them to go into a panic. And furthermore, as Israel came out of the Red Sea, Moses raised his hands again and they were all dead who'd entered the sea. That's a pretty awesome deed, is it not? That's them leaving. Now entering the promised land in Joshua chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Israel entered and they crossed the Jordan River during flood stage. The priests led by carrying the ark, and when the priests first stepped into the water of the Jordan River backed up. And the Jordan River split. And the whole nation walked across it on dry ground in the midst of flood season, which means most scholars think that the Jordan River at that point, although it is a small river, during flood stage it could have been as wide as a half a mile wide, or as narrow as 100 feet. It's still an incredible feat. But in both instances, God had done an awesome thing to deliver them. And the psalmist says, come and see what God has done. The God who parts the sea and the rivers and leads his people across, shout for joy for him. But there's something extra here. We talked about how his awesome deeds and his enemies cringe before him, and how they rejoice then when they passed through the sea in verse 6. We also then read in verse 7, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. What happened to the Egyptians when they came into the sea? They died, right? They died. Their army was swept away. I think there's a psalm, one of the psalms talk about how every soldier was swept away. What happened when Israel crossed the Jordan River? They get into the land, and what happens to the nations of the land? Well, Jericho falls, Ai falls, boom. You go through the list, right? Over and over again, the nations fall. God is doing his grand and great work. Church, God's eyes are on the nation. God's eyes are on the nations. And there's both global help for those who entrust their lives to God, that God keeps watch on the nations. But there's also a global warning here. Don't rebel against God. Don't rebel against God, or you may face his wrath like the Egyptians. You may face his wrath like the nations during the conquest. And so the point that the psalmist has here for his people is, come and see so that you can rest in God's faithfulness and in God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and I can prove that God is sovereign by his awesome deeds and what he's done. God can be trusted, just like Gideon trusted God against the Moabites, or Ahab trusted God against the Syrians, or Elisha trusted God against the Syrians, or Jehoshaphat trusted God against the Ammonites and the Moabites, or Isaiah and Hezekiah trusted God against Sennacherib. You can read those accounts in the Old Testament and the awesome deeds that God had done. The list goes on and on and on. God is awesome. And when you see what God has done, something should well up in you to say, praise God, shout for joy. But also, something should cause caution in you should you want to rebel against God. Because God is sovereign and God does rule this world. The third inclusive invitation here is for all people to come and bless God for the care of his people. All are welcome to come and bless God for the care of his people. We see this in verses 8 through 12. He says, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He's kept our soul. Our soul certainly has to mean the Israelites' soul or Israel's soul among the living. God cares for his people. And the world, the earth, should see that. The earth should take note that God cares for his people. The nation is still standing. God has kept them alive. And they're in the midst of stronger, larger, and undoubtedly more sovereign nations. And yet their existence demonstrates that God is worthy to be blessed. Now, the idea of bless, as I mentioned several weeks ago, is literally to adore on bended knee. But it is to adore in such a way that you give something on bended knee. It's associated with sacrificial gifts and offerings of thankfulness and of adoration and worship. Think about in your own life. If something is a blessing to you and you would call that a blessing to you, it's probably because you received something and that moment that was encouraging or that was needed, right? A blessing, maybe you received some clothes, or you received somebody came over and helped repair something or fix something that was broken. Maybe they paid a bill for you, or they just gave you an encouraging word, or they gave you a gift. Those offerings to you blessed you, right? Similarly, to bless God seems to indicate a form of offering God a treasure of ours, a service rendered to him and his cause, or a word of praise spoken back to him. And so here's what's amazing about this passage that I was kind of taken back by in my study this week, is that God's care for his people is not just meant for his people to bless God. Who does he call to bless God? Oh, peoples. And that would mean all of the peoples of the earth. You see, God's care for his people is meant for all of the world, even the unbelieving, to bless and to glorify God, to give to his causes, to speak his praises, to work for his good. The psalmist wants all the earth to see how caring God is, and then praise him for that and participate in that. But I also want you to note in these verses that the psalmist understands that God's care does not guarantee or mean a life of ease, a life of apathy, or a life of laziness. Often God's care and blessing come through testing and adversity. Look at what he says. You, O God, have tested us. Who tested them? God did. He says, you tried us as silver is tried. Who tried them? God did. You brought us into the net. Who did that? God did that. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Who did that? God did that. You let men ride over our heads. Who did that? God did that. Boy, that's really encouraging, isn't it? How many of you want to sign up for those things? Yet the psalmist says, God, you've done this. In fact, he sums it up and he says, we went through fire and through water. And this is a Hebrew idiom, just like day and night means all the time, or earth and sky means the whole universe. Fire and water means all the dangers. All the dangers that they went through, God put them through that. Church, God's path is rarely the easiest, the safest, or the most convenient. Can I say that again? God's path is rarely the easiest, the safest, or the most convenient. But look at the result of going through God's path. He says, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. You kept our souls. You kept our feet. You gave us abundance. God used the trials, the tests, the nets, the burdens, the taskmasters to get them to a place where he could bless them. Now, I believe here that he is specifically referencing the promised land, because if you look at this and you go through the historical accounts of the Exodus, it aligns with what he's saying here, and we don't have time to go through that. You can do that on your own, but it fits perfectly. So the point here is, look at how God kept the nation of Israel and his people. He not only kept them through difficulties, but he actually abounded them through difficulties. Boy, doesn't that remind you of James chapter 1? Doesn't that remind you of 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 13, Romans 12, and many other New Testament passages where we read that God not only cares for his people through the trial, but when they go through the trial dependent upon him, he gives them abundance and abounding faith. And Psalm 66 is a reminder that God not only permits adversities and trials and oppressions in his people's lives, but he uses them to bring about abundance. But here's the caveat. This abundance is not for our ease and our comforts. Oh, it does bring ease and it does bring comfort, and we are called to enjoy those. But the primary purpose is for his blessing and for his praise. The primary purpose is so that God gets the glory and we see by faith God's work in our lives, and the world, even though unbelieving, sees that through our faith we are blessed. Have you ever been brought through an adversity? And through that adversity, you've only experienced abundance. Oh, going through that adversity, that was a pain in the you know what. But at the end of it, it's like, whoa, that was so worth it. That was so worth it. God cares for his people. Just because you're going through adversity, just because you're going through a trial, just because you're going through a testing, doesn't mean God has neglected you. That doesn't mean God's mad at you. That doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. Maybe God is intentionally taking you through that because there's a blessing of abundance at the end. And when I say abundance, I don't mean money. There are so many more abundant things than money on this earth. The older I get, the more I realize that. God cares for his people. God cares for his people so that through his abundant care, they can point people to the God who cares. Let me say it again. I messed it up, okay? God cares for his people so they, through his abundant care, point all people to the God who cares. Do you follow that? So all are invited to come, to shout joyful praise, to see what God has done, to bless God, who cares for his people, who does awesome deeds on behalf of his people. And all of the earth is there, and the psalmist is included in this. He too was invited to shout praise. He too was to glorify and to bless. And so you know what he does? He shouts praise. He glorifies. He blesses. And that global invitation to praise ought lead God's people to personally and individually shout praise to God for what he's done. All are invited, but will you accept the invitation? You received an invitation this week. And even though it might have been out of habit and not because you've received the invitation, how many of you brought the invitation because it said, bring this invitation with you? We got a few of us. Okay, great. Great. You came because you were invited. Likewise, you are invited to praise God. Will you? Church, I want to encourage you to, if I can use our language, RSVP to God's invitation to praise by worshiping and serving him. By worshiping and serving him. The psalmist says now, turns it now to this personal testimony. He says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings of fat and animals, smoke and sacrifice, the offerings of bulls and goats. Leviticus, the burnt offering is a fully consumed personal offering that's done voluntarily by faith that expresses one's gratitude for the atonement of their sin and the relenting of God's wrath towards them. Now, there's no specific circumstance, again, that the psalmist points us to. He only says here that I was in trouble. Verse number 14. In fact, the word trouble there really means I was in deep trouble. Now, growing up, I don't know about you, my parents had three levels of trouble. Jeff, you're in trouble. Okay, that's not going to be that bad. I can live with that. Jeff, you're in deep trouble. Okay? I was like, uh-oh. Stepped in it now. Then there was the, and that's when I knew I was really in trouble. If I left my parents speechless, it was like, this is going to hurt. This is kind of that middle tier Hebrew term of trouble. They're in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Okay? He can't get himself out of it. He can't talk his way out of it. He can't pay his way out of it. He needs divine intervention. So you know what he does? He calls to the God who saves, to the God who hears. And he says, God, I called to you. Maybe you found yourself in that situation, whether that's with your health or your finances, or maybe even for a safety sake, maybe for a job. And you cry out to God and you say, God, I can't do it anymore. Like, just get me through this. And you know what? Get me through this and I'll do. That's what the psalmist does here. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised. So he says, I'm coming to you to offer this because you know what? That's what I promised. I'm keeping my promise. I'm keeping my promise to serve and to worship you. Don't fail to keep those to God. Don't fail to do it. God is worthy of whatever you've said. And he comes and he says, I'm going to make good. I'm going to make good on this and I'm going to offer this burnt offering. And that's pretty important because of verse 18. We'll get there in a minute. But by faith, he's offering these. He's receiving or showing gratitude for the reception of the atonement for his sin. By faith, he's worshiping and he's keeping his promises. He says, God, you've gotten me through this. I'm going to render you the praise that is due. I'm going to offer you the worship and the servitude that is due you. And so the psalmist goes, okay, all of the earth should worship. All of the earth should shout joyful praise. Here's how I'm doing it. Here's how I'm going to do it. And he fulfills his obligations. And again, I would just encourage you, fulfill your obligations to God. Now, maybe you would ask, Pastor Jeff, what is, you know, I can't say that I've ever done the thing, okay? I've not kind of laid that groundwork for that. I've never been so desperate for that. Well, what does it mean here to me for that? Well, what does that look like? I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 sum it up the best, if I could. You're probably familiar with them. They are in your bulletin this morning, the scripture for your bulletin, so you can see it if you want to. But remember what Paul says. He goes through all of this theological discourse on soteriology and sanctification. And he goes, therefore, he goes, you know, because of what God has done and is doing in your life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we're not offering other things as the sacrifice. We're offering ourselves. Present yourself a living your body's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, you're not doing this in a way that's pleasing yourself or setting yourself up or even shining the spotlight on you. You're doing it in a way that is acceptable to God. It's reserved only for God. And then he goes on and he says, that's your spiritual worship. You see, when we offer our lives to God, when we offer our bodies to God, our minds to God, our stuff to God, everything in us and about us and with us to God, that is worship. Letting God use all of us and all we have in order that we might not be conformed to this world. In order that we might be transforming by renewing our minds, so that by testing, we will discern what is the will of God. And by testing, I tend to think that that is through adversity, through trial and struggle, we get to know what God's will is and what's good and what's acceptable to Him. You see, church, our awesome God is worthy of everything that you can give Him, but He wants you. He wants you. So give Him your worship, give Him your servitude, and kind of the highlight of this is the conclusion of the psalm where the psalmist says, hey, I want to tell you what God does. Come in here. So church, RSVP to God's invitation by telling what God has done for you. By telling what God has done for you, the psalmist now goes on and says, hey, all who fear God, I want to tell you what He's done, he says there in verse number 16. I want you to come and I want to share with you. I think this is kind of contextually within the temple, within His sacrifices, right? Because He's now changed from an inclusive invitation to an exclusive invitation. Only those who fear God are invited to hear Him in the moment. And I just tend to think that's because these are the other worshipers that are around Him in the temple as He's offering these sacrifices. But He invites them to be awestruck anew by the work of the Lord in His own life. And maybe we can summarize this testimony of, I cried out to God, praise was on my tongue, sin was not in my heart, and God listened and took care of the issue. And verse 18, I think, is important both contextually, but as well as theologically. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now, the psalmist does not imply that he is sinless when he prayed. The implication contextually is that his prayer was without sin in the moment. His praise was without sin in the moment. In other words, when he praised the Lord with his tongue and he prayed to the Lord, it wasn't rooted in selfish, sinful, unrighteous ambition and motive. It was genuine. His praise and in prayer were pure and pleasing to God. There were no ulterior motives. There were no dot, dot, dots, if I could say that, although he had dot, dot, dots. But again, they came from a pure motive and a pure heart, and he knew that when God did that, he was going to offer all he had to God. Because he's convinced, this verse tells us, that if there had been sinful motives, if there had been impure expectations, God would not have listened to him. But God did listen to him. And when you read the end of this, it's like the psalmist is going, whoa, you know that the God of creation listened to my prayer. Notice what he says. He says, verse 19, but truly God has listened. It's actually not translated well here. The Hebrew is much more expressive. I mean, he's just blown away by, whoa, I can't believe it. God listened to me. There's awe in here. Not only did God listen to me, but he took care of me. And so the psalmist practices the invitation. He's inviting people to come shout for praise, shout glory to his name, to worship God, and to bless God. And so what does he do? Well, he demonstrates that. He does that himself. He practices it. And he blesses God because he says in verse 20, he listened to my prayer. He kept his steadfast love. And the blessing the psalmist gives to the Lord is that demonstration of sacrifice, is Psalm 66. And we have Psalm 66 this morning and are talking about Psalm 66 this morning because he wanted people to hear about how awesome our God is. And I wonder this morning as I look at what the psalmist did here in response to this universal call for praise. And I wonder if we at times fail to receive the extra blessings of God because we fail to in turn sacrificially bless God when he blesses us. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, I think we miss out when we don't give back to God something extra when he does something extra in our life. And I wonder if we're so objective and routine about our giving, and I'm saying our, so who's included in that, by the way? I'm including myself in this. That we fail the blessing of blessing God. Certainly the New Testament doesn't prescribe this, but neither does the Old Testament. We're only given a description of when to do it or how to do it. But both acts are described, but the act is described in both Testaments. And so again, I'm kind of thinking out loud here, but when he attends to you and to your prayer, when he attends to me and to my prayer, what sacrifice is worthy of his glory and his honor and his namesake? And I'm not necessarily talking about how much money you're going to put in the offering plate. Remember, I talked about not only treasures and gifts of treasures, but services rendered and praises due. Maybe what ministry of likeness can you give to, or word of likeness and encouragement? Maybe as you've been ministered to, how can you minister to another? Furthermore, who do you tell? The psalmist says, hey, come here, I want to tell everybody here what God's done for me. I think our Bible studies and our home groups are a good starting point for that. And I encourage you to share testimonies of answered prayer and God's care for your life in those settings. Yet to me, there seems to be more of a congregational focus and feel to Psalm 66. And I'm wondering, maybe we need to start hearing corporately what God has done for the souls of the congregants. I don't view you as congregants, but you know what I'm saying when I use that term. You know, we have an opportunity coming up in Thanksgiving where we do our Thanksgiving service, and the whole service just revolves around us giving thanks to God. I think it starts first and foremost, make it a point to be at that service if your schedule allows, and make it a point to bless God in that service. Make it a point to say something, anything, not for your praise, not for your glory, but for God's glory. What's God done for your soul? But the more I thought about it, the more I'm convinced that it's got to be more than once a year. Like, once a year for an awesome God just seems trite. And so, moving forward, if you're impressed by the Lord, to bless the Lord, What I'd like to do is I'm going to set aside time so that we can let the sound of his praise be heard, as the scripture says, and so that you can tell what he has done. This is one of the things that I saw in the Liberian churches. Every service that we had, there was a prepared testimony by somebody of God's grace and favor and answered prayer in their life. And whether that was financial or spiritual or physical or relational, I heard a wide, wide range of God's amazing grace and his work in his people's life. And so the question is, did God provide? Well, share that with us. Did God direct? Share that with us. Did God give wisdom? Share that. Did God give rest? Give him praise. Did God give restoration? Give him praise. Did God give health? Did God give deliverance? Did God give security? Did God keep his promise? Let's hear about it. And so if you're impressed to bless the Lord, contact me before the service. Don't come to me up 2 minutes before the service at the countdown and say, "Pastor, I got a testimony I want to share." I'm going to say, "Okay, we'll do it next week after we've gone forward. Tell me the details. I want you to write it down, okay?" And then after our congregational reading, and we're going to just give an opportunity to do that, again, in a prepared way. But you can bless the Lord. We can practice Psalm 66 right here and right now. Now, certainly that's not the only practice of Psalm 66. It's not the only application, but I do believe it's one that maybe we are missing out on. What has God done for your soul? Because let's face it, there are Sundays that you come here and that I come here, and I need to hear what God is doing because God seems distant and removed. He's not, but we know that the Psalms talk about that. And so I need to hear how God is near and dear to you in the moments that I feel distant and removed. And you need to hear that God is near and dear to me in the moments when you feel that God is distant and removed, so that we can, in one and in unison, shout praise to the Lord. Church, God is worthy of joyful shouts and praise, of extravagant acts of worship. His deeds are awesome. His care for his people is like none other. And we get to praise and to glorify that God. So when something awesome happens, let's be the church that shouts for joy. Okay? So I want to conclude with a practice run. Can we do that? So we're going to use the word hallelujah. Okay, you all know how to say that word, right? Okay, that simply just means praise. Okay, so we're gonna practice shouting hallelujah. Okay, so I really want to hear, and I give you permission to shout in church right now. For the moment, okay. Moving forward, you may want to ask for permission before you go ahead and just give us a good hallelujah. But we're gonna practice that. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Hallelujah! Hey, we don't even have to do that again. That was great. That was awesome. Would you stand with me? Let's rejoice in our great